Good morning. Greetings to each one of you. I thought I was going to have to, we kind of figured it out. The last time that we were here was right before you entered into this building. The building was actually constructed, but the finishing touches were still there. So we saw the building, and we understand that that was 2012. So I thought, geez, that long, we'll have to give a great big long introduction to tell you who we are, but Joe already did part of it, and then I noticed in the bulletin, and I don't know where you dug all that stuff out. I forgot all the details, too. So if you want to know about us, just read the bulletin, but since you don't, you won't read it anyway, so I'll tell you. 1981, we did, as Joe mentioned, we did first go to Hong Kong, and that was an interesting time. To capture what he said, what Joe said, is I remember my dad saying, well, you'll never be able to go to China. You'll never be able to do that. But the Lord had other things in mind. So anyway, we went in 1981, and we couldn't go in immediately, and we spent the first 10 years working in Hong Kong. We lived in Hong Kong the whole time, but we spent about 20 years helping and encouraging the placing of Christian professionals in China. And that's another whole story. But and then most recently, but the last 6 years, we've been working with an organization called China Source. 1 year while we were still in Hong Kong, and then the rest of the time, we now live in St. Louis, which the background, that's the picture. And it was on the music lyrics. Did you notice that? You didn't. That's what it was, that picture right there. So that's St. Louis. Anyway, if you do want to know anything about China Source, there's a lot of things that we could tell you about that, but there's some literature out there on the table, a recent publication that we have done, and also a brochure of China Source. And if you would like to receive our newsletter, there's a sign-up sheet out there. We send emails out as our newsletters. And so that's... you certainly can make yourself available to that. Oops. Now, if I can get this word. Good. John the Apostle, in writing the Revelation of Jesus Christ, mentions that he heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign on earth. Would you pray with me? Father, as we look at some of the passages and some of the things that you have done, some of the things that you are doing, some of the things that you have promised, Father, we just would pray that by your Spirit you might take these words, your word, and that you might just implant them in our hearts. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to be receptive to the things that you're doing. Father, may we come from this even today and understand more of your goodness and greatness. You are indeed worthy of all praise. And we just give you that praise even today. And we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. In addition to working with China Source, we have the opportunity to be involved in a number of international student ministries. We're right close to Washington University of St. Louis, and just a whole number of international students are there. So we're involved in several international student ministries. And we just rejoice in the opportunity that we have to be involved in this way while we're in St. Louis. We want to especially mention one group that we're involved in, one group that we minister together with, and there are Nigerians, Ugandans, Brazilians, Indians, Chinese, Koreans, Hungarians, Mongolians, and a number of Americans like ourselves who have lived overseas. And then we have a number of people that are in St. Louis that have never left St. Louis in their life. So it's quite a mixture. It's a cultural bridge of things. And we gather together every week to break bread, especially if you think of that in terms of we have a meal together, and to sing songs of praises, to study the Bible, and also to pray. A little side note. The last time that we met this semester, three sisters, three actual siblings, one older sister and twins from Uganda, sang the Lord's Prayer in both English and in their local dialect. And in a way, it was almost a taste of what we would expect to see in heaven one day. Now, when we think of these verses that we just read in Revelation, we naturally think of the culmination of things, the ending of things. But what has been being impressed upon us and what we would like to share this morning is that this gathering of all people into the body of Christ from every tribe and language and nation has been on the mind of God right from the very beginning. And I'd like to share some verses with you, and especially I'd like to look at some of the things that God has told Abraham. Now, you remember Abraham's father, Terah, lived in Mesopotamia, Ur of the Chaldeans, and he took Abram, Sarai, Lot, and they headed to Canaan, but they only made it as far as Haran. And they stayed there, and they settled there for some 30 years until actually Terah finally died. And then the Lord speaks to Abram for the first time. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And then he says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so, Abram was 75 years old, and out he goes, obeying the voice of the Lord. And you know the story of Abraham, all the things that have happened, a lot of intervening events that occurred in his life, and how God revisited him a number of times, and he spoke to him a number of times, repeating different elements of the same promise, including God changing his name to Abraham. And you also remember the remarkable surroundings around the birth of Isaac. There was just Isaac and Ishmael and all the things that were happening there. But I want to jump to a time when Abraham was about 120 years old, perhaps some 40 to 45 years after they arrived in Canaan. And God spoke to him again and told Abraham to take his son, his only son, Isaac, and to offer him as a burnt offering. Now, I can't even imagine half of what that must have been in Abraham's life. I mean, here he was, God promised him a child, and he waited all these years, and now here it is, God is saying, take this son of yours and offer him as a burnt offering. I don't understand that. I don't know if I can appreciate that. I probably wouldn't have done it. But Abraham, obeying God, took wood, loaded up the donkey, out he went with Isaac and his young men to the place that God had told him. And when they came to the place, Abraham bound his son, put him on the altar, and the graphic way that it described it, he says, and he took up the knife to slaughter. I mean, that's the kind of word that you would use if you were slaughtering an animal. But he took up the knife to slaughter his son Isaac. And you'll remember, the angel of the Lord intervened, called out, and stopped Abraham. And God himself provided a ram to take a place in the burnt offering of Abraham's son. And then God speaks to him again. And the angel of the Lord called out to Abraham a second time. This is all right where they were going to sacrifice Isaac. The angel stopped. The angel of the Lord stopped him, provided a ram. And now here is the second time. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son." Does that sound familiar? Who else has given up their only son? But God tells Abraham, "Because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I shall bless you, and I shall multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the sea." I mean, here he's speaking of, you're going to have many, many descendants. They're going to be like the sand of the sea. All of that. But here is the second part of it. "And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Again, focus in on that last phrase. "In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." And notice that it is singular, offspring, and not plural, offsprings. More of that in just a moment. Now, we won't take the time today, but this, to unfold the story of Isaac and the marriage to Rebekah and the birth of their son Jacob, but I do want to point out that God repeated the same promise to Jacob and Isaac and Jacob. To Isaac, he said, "And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And then to Jacob, he says, "And in you and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Now, let's jump to the Old Testament. Let me share one more passage, and then let's stop for a moment and see if we can make sense out of all this. Early in the book of Acts, chapter 3, after Pentecost, chapter 3, we are told of a time that Peter and John were about to enter the temple. And there was a man that was lame, laying at the gate of the temple, lame from birth, the Bible tells us, asking for alms. And Peter tells the man to look at him, and it's kind of a neat little story. Peter says, "Look at me." And it says he looked at him, expecting to receive alms. And then Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I do have, I give you in the name of Christ. Rise up and walk." And that's exactly what the man did. He hops up, he jumps up, he's leaping up and down. He's clinging on to Peter and John, and as they walk in the temple, he's there and whatever. So there was a major commotion going on, and you can expect this drew a crowd. Now, Peter, being the great preacher that he was, he says, "Aha, here's an opportunity that I can to speak to these dear folks." And so he does, and he says, and he addresses the people, and he says, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us? As though by our own power and piety we have made him walk." These people were probably standing around, mouths open. What in the world is going there? And Peter says, "Why are you looking at us? Like we did this." Well, I mean, it's quite natural they would. What in the world is going on there? But he says, Why do you stare at us as though by our own power we have done this? In our own power and piety we have made him walk. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now remember, we just read about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Peter's pulling upon this. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate. I mean, you remember all the story of that happened there. You denied the holy and righteous one, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. But what God has foretold by all the prophets, notice that phrase, all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers, and you shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after, also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and here he pulls that phrase again, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, let's pause and ponder this for a moment. Here's God, years before there was ever a nation, years before the law was given, God tells Abraham, in your offspring, I will bless all the nations, all the peoples of the world. And now here's the Apostle Paul reminding them of that very promise. He's linking them again back in there. God promised that there would be an offspring, and in that offspring, all the nations of the world would be blessed. But you killed him. But God, he fulfilled what he was going to promise. And in the midst of all this, Peter is making it abundantly clear that this promised offspring is the servant, his servant, Jesus Christ. The one they denied, that very one, the one that they turned over to be killed, this is the one that God foretold, and he fulfilled what he promised. Who is this one? Who is this offspring through whom God will bless all the nations of the earth? Now, lest we be any way confused, the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians makes it crystal clear. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. And Paul says, it does not say, and to his offsprings. Now, that might seem confusing. Why would he say that? We don't use offsprings. We don't use that word. But Paul wants to point this out. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And then he makes it clear. And to your offspring, singular, who is Christ? Who is Christ? Paul is saying the promises were not made to the many offsprings of Abraham. They were not to these many that were as the sand of the sea. This promise of a blessing to all the nations and families of the earth was not made to the people or the nation. The blessing will not be found in the Jewish religion or nation, or for that matter, any religion or any nation. God is saying to Abraham, in your offspring, in one of your descendants, in one of your seed, to use the King James Version, I will bless all the nations, all the families of the earth. The promise of the blessing to the nations is referring to the one and to your offspring, who is Christ Jesus, and for the fulfilling of his promise with God's intention from the foundation of the world.
And so when we do have opportunity to share the gospel with Chinese students right there in our neighborhood, one of the big things that we do try to do is to explain to them that we, Glenn and I, being not Jewish, are equally outside of, you know, whatever was happening right there, but also we are all equally inside of the promises that God had given of the love of Jesus Christ for all nations and the salvation that has been provided for all nations through Jesus Christ. So it's one of the key things that we try to impress upon them. So even when a student doesn't come to faith, it's very good to see that they have a more accurate understanding of what Christianity is, and also a far more accurate understanding of God's love for all people, especially for those outside, non-Westerners. So that's been an encouraging thing. Regardless of whether they come to faith or not, they can see that. But for those who do come to faith and continue on in a student ministry gathering or hopefully in a local church, all of their first steps of faith and growth in their faith are taking place in a Western situation. So the impressions and so on that they're getting do have that Western culture, language, feel. It's how they're being introduced to Christianity and taking their first steps of faith. There are students, we have a couple of Chinese churches in our area, and we're connected with a few Chinese churches. And if students get involved in that, then they have a more Chinese presentation of the gospel. They're looking at it from a Chinese perspective, which is really helpful. But as Reverend Patrick So of Yen Phuk Church in Hong Kong has pointed out, the net effect of people coming to faith overseas is that less than 20% of new believers who return to China after coming to faith overseas continue to worship and grow spiritually in the Chinese church, in the church in China. That's kind of a staggering statistic, actually. And the reasons are many, but to a certain extent, what they've become accustomed to, what they've been learning is and become part of is their own Western-influenced version or perception of Christianity. And so then they struggle to adjust to the Chinese church in China. So it's a big step for them to go back and to be assimilated into the church in China. Our friend Ming Chuan and his wife Joyce are good examples. Both Ming Chuan and Joyce came to faith during their time in the United States. Ming Chuan was originally in Michigan in a PhD program, which eventually got moved to St. Louis, where we met him. His wife was teaching Chinese at a Confucian Institute in Philadelphia. But in completely different circumstances, with different people, different Christians, in two different places, they both came to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Joyce has since had to return to China because she had a three-year contract for teaching, and so she's back in China and is now teaching at a secondary school in her home city. To my knowledge, from what she's shared with us, she has not ever gotten involved in a church there. She does not have Christian friends. One of her big reasons that she'll mention for this is that her schedule as a secondary teacher is just so intense. I mean, for a time she was actually living in a dorm situation with some of the students, and it's just like really an intense schedule there, and she just didn't have time to get involved in a church. That can be part of it, but there's also such an unfamiliarity with the church in China when they go back that it's difficult for them to get involved. They are hoping that Ming Chuan will get a job here in the United States when he graduates at the end of this summer, and that would be great. But how do you help these students to make that adjustment when they go back to their home countries? So that's one of the things that, as we've worked with China Source, and I'm involved in a lot of the publications with editing and making contact with authors and so on. We recently published a three-part series on key issues that impact returnees to China. It's been not only a good thing for me in terms of my work with China Source, but personally it's helped Glenn and I to better understand what do influence these students as they prepare to go back to China. This fall, Glenn and I will be going back to Hong Kong for some meetings with China Source, and we've been asked to attend a conference that's being put on by the same organization, Return to China Partnership, representing China Source. So I'm sure we're going to really learn a lot more as people from China come there and people from overseas. So there's going to be an opportunity for people who work with overseas students overseas to get to know and to share the concerns with people who are then receiving these students when they return to China. I'm thinking it's going to be a really excellent opportunity for us to improve our own ministry with these students there in St. Louis. But to some extent, these issues are pretty much cross-cultural issues, issues of contextualization. And the more we are aware of those issues, the better we can present the gospel in ways that can divorce or separate the gospel from our cultural add-ons that we naturally do. The winter issue of the China Source Quarterly, which is another one of our publications that I work closely on, it dealt with contextualization and the Chinese church. And that's looking at this whole issue from the side of the Chinese. How do they contextualize the gospel to better reach their own communities? And it was a fascinating issue as they looked at the various things that the Chinese church also needs to look at as they share the gospel in their own communities. Complicating the situation in China today is the government's call for the Sinicization of Christianity. Actually, right now, the government is calling for the Sinicization of everything. We're entering a period in which the government, particularly the Communist Party, is exerting more control on all of society, all aspects of society. We were in a period for about 20 years of increasing openness, of increasing opportunities, and so on, and now it's closing up again. And so one of the key factors of that was on February 1st of this year, they actually implemented a new set of religious regulations. According to a paper our colleagues at China Source, Brent Fulton and Joanne Pittman, put together last year, and quoting a professor at Hong Kong's Chinese University, these new regulations emphasize the requirement that religious groups, schools, sites, and believers are all responsible to implement socialist core values, ultimately in support of the China Dream. What is new here is that the regulations are not only putting religion within the confines of the Constitution, laws, regulations, which actually it's good to know what's legal and what's not legal, but it's not just within those confines, but also imposing on religions a duty to actively serve the state's interest. Now, I need to be quick to point out that this doesn't just apply to Christianity, it also applies to Islam and other religions. Buddhism and Taoism get a bit of a pass because, as Glenn said earlier, they are seen to be more as Chinese religions and can possibly be, works better with what they're trying to do. But it's broader than just Christianity. And it's also affecting a lot of other areas of society. It is not just a religious crackdown, it's a crackdown on society as a whole. But key provisions in these new regulations that are a particular concern to Christians in China include specific fines for unauthorized religious activities and for providing facilities to unregistered groups for their activities. So Christians there are now specific fines that are all laid out for doing things that are seen to be as unauthorized, or people who are not Christians that might rent their facilities to a Christian group, they also have specific fines for that now. This was never codified in that way previously. Religious content on the internet must be approved. Now, the internet's been interesting because over these many years, it's been a very open and vibrant place. I'm sure you've heard of the Great Firewall of China and how things get blocked there and everything. But within that firewall, there is a very vibrant Christian community online where they share training materials, devotionals, testimonies. It's just quite amazing what is openly available on the Chinese internet. However, they're moving to change that and to say that the things that are on the internet need to be approved. Religious schools must be legally registered. There has been a wave of private schools that have opened up in China in recent years that have a Christian background. Those are now being, particularly in connection with some churches, they've opened some of their own schools. You think of, just how here in the States, sometimes you'll have a church and they'll open a school. They have been doing that in China. That's also being pointed out as something that needs to be legally registered. My colleague went on to write, were these regulations to be strictly enforced, it would mean significant changes in the way unregistered congregations operate. Already, some church leaders are talking about stepping up training of small group leaders in the event that they will no longer be able to meet openly in large groups, but will have to revert to the family church model that you probably are familiar with from the early days of China's opening. New ministries that have blossomed within the space opened up by the growth of the internet and of private education may find their activities severely curtailed. These social spaces that have, up until now, provided fertile ground for Christian teaching, fellowship, networking, the provision of resources, and evangelism are now being contested as the party seeks to reclaim lost ground in its desire to control information. One of these possibilities has already come to pass. Now, these regulations were implemented on February 1st. Just before Easter of this year, all sales of Bibles online were ended. I understand that Christian books, and including some commentaries, are still available, but not Bibles. Now, we do need to have a little background here to understand what's actually happened. Bibles have only been legally available in registered church bookstores. That's where they're legally available. The Chinese Bible has never been issued, has never been given a Chinese-issued ISBN number. So you've never been able to legally buy a Bible in a location outside of those church bookstores. Anything that was being sold on the internet or in any other bookstores that opened up, actually that was illegal. But it's been being done. This was a gray area that had developed with the advent of the internet, and now they're going to clamp down on that gray area. So no Bibles are now available online. In a sense, it's not a new regulation, it's the enforcement of what was always already there. But whether it is an issue of new regulations or enforcement, it still is impacting the extent to which Chinese Christians have availability to the Bible. So it's definitely a less open environment for them. Equally unsettling is that the State Administration of Religious Affairs, otherwise known as SARA, State Administration of Religious Affairs, which is the bureaucratic entity that wrote the regulations that have recently been implemented and would be expected to oversee them, to implement them. That entity was slated for dismantlement at the National People's Congress that took place in March of this year. So now it's like, who's going to implement these things? And that's very much, you know, it was like, what's happening here? And what they did was that they put that underneath the United Front Work Department. Now, let's get a little technical here. But the United Front Work Department is a party entity, not a government entity. SARA had been a government entity. This is a Chinese Communist Party entity. And their mandate is to ensure all segments and sectors of society remain loyal to the Chinese Communist Party. It's still unknown if they're going to just get rid of SARA completely and just have the United Front handle this, or whether they're going to put SARA somehow underneath that organization. But the key thing is that this is under now the direct control of the Communist Party, not a government agency. And this very likely is a game changer. One public response that has already taken place is that what is known as the two meetings, which is the Chinese Christian Council and the Three Self-Patriotic Movement Committee, have published their new five-year plan. To deepen these guys, they came up with a five-year plan, and this is their aims. To deepen the establishment of theological thought in the new era, to promote harmonious and healthy development of the church, exert a positive role for Christianity, and practice core values of socialism. Further, to continuously improve the width and depth of adaptation to the socialist society. There are some words in there that sort of show up in any Chinese public statements, harmonious society and these things. The ominous part is the adaptation to socialist society, their version of it. Or more succinctly, as the title states, the five-year working plan for promoting the Sinicization of Christianity in our country. Now, China Source is not an alarmist organization. We like to keep things in context. We like to understand the big picture about things. We tend not to be alarmist. And as Joanne Pittman, who wrote in a recent blog, she said, it's very likely that this five-year plan serves primarily as a public affirmation that these two meetings, are publicly on board with the official party state agenda of Sinicization. It's a signal that they've heard the message loud and clear, that is, you want Sinicization? We can do Sinicization. There's a history in China of organizations making a big public statement that they're totally on board with whatever the Communist Party is promoting at that time, but then going about their business. It's very likely that what's done in this five-year plan is primarily at this point that public affirmation of, yeah, we're all on board. And what's unknown is what that will actually mean as it plays out. So that remains to be seen. But as I mentioned earlier, churches in China are taking this, you know, they're very seriously looking at this and are already preparing for what may be ahead. One prominent unregistered church in Chengdu, the pastor of that church, has written about how he and the church he pastors plan to respond to possible restrictions. The article deals not only with specific suggestions for what to do, but also with the relation, it develops what the relationship between the church and government should be, a biblical viewpoint of how the church should be relating to the government, the attitudes a believer should have when dealing with officials, and the ways in which the gospel can be proclaimed, even in interrogation or detention situations. Shortly at, well, just actually about a week or so ago, we published another follow-up, a translation of an article that is currently still circulating on the Chinese internet, which gives an account of one of of a man and his wife who are in that same church, who had been detained and interrogated for a certain amount of time and have since been released. It gives an account of that time and how they responded to it. If you'd be interested, that's a blog that's entitled "Peace in Detention," and actually we've been in touch with the people who wrote it, and they want us to actually add a few things back in because the original published account did not include the badge numbers of any of the officials that are spoken of there. They want us to go back and put the badge numbers in. I don't think we're going to do that. But we will link to the original that now has those badge numbers again. So these are serious things, and people, our brothers and sisters in China are facing some very serious situations. So now back to these Chinese students who are coming to faith overseas. What impact will this have upon them? Now, not only do they carry to some extent the baggage of Western Christianity, since they came to faith overseas, they will also enter an uncertain environment where believers face the question of what it means to be the church in China, and especially what it means to be the church in China when there is increasing pressure from the government to conform to political and national ideologies. The church in China has faced this before. Remember how we were so surprised to find out that there was actually a vibrant church in China completely without any outside help. So the church in China has faced this before, and they will be able to draw upon their rich history of enduring under a hostile government. But new, believing returnees, most of whom have little to no knowledge of the church in China or of its history, they will need a strong foundation in the gospel of Jesus Christ and the fellowship of their brothers and sisters to remain faithful. They need to be integrated into the church in China. Pray that in the midst of all the pressures that they'll be facing, the pressures of a background with Western influence from the American church, the pressures of adapting to a Chinese church that is itself working through the legitimate issues of contextualization and what it means to be the church in China, and increasing government pressure to Sinicize and be a church that supports and furthers the agenda of the Communist Party. Pray that they will anchor themselves in the promise of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, which is for all people, everywhere, a ransom people from every tribe and language and people and nation. It's not a Western church, and it's not a Sinicized or Chinese church, but it is the church of Jesus Christ, and we need to be praying for our brothers and sisters there.